Good morning. I really enjoyed the chatter before I quieted down. It means you're awake. And I have a little bit of an opportunity, a window of about 10 minutes here. It reminds me of my first sermon. I was taken up by a friend of mine to a crossroads up north of Dade City. And there's someone here who is very close to that. The crossroads between two little towns of Trilby and Lacouche. And there were two elderly women that had started to work there in their home. And we went, and the friend led the singing, took care of the Lord's Supper, preached. And we were upstairs, I remember that. Right in the middle of the room there was a big potbelly stove. And so I got up to preach, read my text, and I looked up, and both of the women were asleep. And I preached my eloquent sermon, you know, of about 10 minutes, and they continued to sleep. And then when my friend stood up to lead the invitation song, they just chimed in and started singing. And never missed a beat. So I've reflected on that often, that if I could do that, I could do most anything. I had one man that I judged the length of my sermon by the tie that would get wet as he would be draped over and sleeping. And so this was, you know, a 30-minute sermon, and I knew if I got down toward the end, I was in trouble. No, seriously, it's very good to be here, and I so much appreciate that you are willing to take your time to give consideration to something like this. I wish I didn't have to speak on this, because I've already given the illustration of one of my favorite incidents in my life. Was going to Warsaw, Poland, and going in, and this man and woman, and nothing more than a Bible in their hand, and a cup with grape juice and a wafer. And knowing that though you can't communicate, as Ed also affirmed, he had been in places, but everything was recognizable. Nothing was lacking. We did exactly what I think was done in New Testament times, and it was so basic. You know, Ed tried last night to recover from my statement about primitivism, and I thought he fell flat on his face. Let me tell you why, and it does play into this. I used to talk with everybody else about the third world people, you know, and about primitive societies, until I really got into so-called primitive societies, and I found out they're not primitive, they're basic. They have lived a long time, and they have boiled life down to its basics, and they do it very well, and they live maximally with what they have. And I realize that two-thirds of the population of the world live in these countries, and we are the third world in our materialistic sophistication here in the United States. I do not want to even negatively suggest that meeting in houses is a bad thing. Praise God that people do that. Ed talked about he and his wife going places and having to start churches in their home. That's the way it ought to be. And that's the way the gospel spreads. When you're transferred in the job and go someplace and you say, well, what congregation am I going to? This one's 100 miles away. This one is 75 miles away. You are the church of the Lord. So activate yourself and go forward with the will of God. And I would not want anything that I have said to to in any way put that in a bad light. That's not what this is about. We are talking about a movement that is very large within Protestant denominationalism and the evangelical community. It is a reaction to the megachurch movement. And it has taken fire among our brothers and sisters, probably more than I know and that you know, because I know very little. I'm sometimes like an ostrich with my head in the sand. I go where I'm invited to preach. I preach mostly locally. Certainly don't get around the way that I used to. I've got a very busy schedule. After this, I've got one other thing on the calendar in 2014. So I'm a little frightened that I won't have time to prepare for it. But I know from talking with individuals that are involved that some of the things that are going on in the house church movement are also going on among our brethren. Maybe 90% of it is right and good. I'm not even going to quibble with that. But it doesn't take much arsenic in a cup of coffee or a pot of coffee to kill somebody. And I'm concerned with the spiritual life of myself and my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the reason, if God knows my heart, and He does, that we're going to speak on this. So, with that, as kind of a forward, I want to get into this. You notice I have qualified this title, The House Church Movement, in the Light of New Testament Assemblies. Because that is where it is, whether we talk about planting the seed or going back to the primitive original ideas of the New Testament, whether we call it a restoration or we call it a reformation or we just call it back to the Bible. I like to steal titles, and so I would call it back to the future. You know, that's original with me, obviously. But I think that's right. If we're going into the future, the only way to get there is to go back start afresh in the New Testament. We've already given the illustration that when you cut a pattern, you have to cut everything by the pattern, by the original. Because if you cut something from the pattern and then somebody cuts something from you and somebody cuts something from that, further and further away from the truth that God has revealed to us. So let's try and do this. I'm bad with gadgets, but I'll try this. A very respected statistician, pollster, is a man by the name of Barna, and he wrote this book along with another individual named Viola. That's hard for me because I have a sister whose first name is Viola, and this is his last name. Pagan Christianity came out in 2008, and its subtitle is Exploring the Roots of Our Church Practices. And what they're saying is that our church practices, and he's talking broadly of Christianity in general, are really pagan. I'm going to agree with them to some extent, and you'll find this out tomorrow morning, those of you that are able to be here. I do think that there is a strong influence of paganism. In Christianity and even in the Lord's Church, there always has been. Apparently, these authors have become disenchanted with what they call the institutional church. And that's really about everybody. They plead for restoration, and they use that term over and over again, of the authentic. And then they use the term organic church. The organic church is described by one reviewer of this book as, and these are terms really that pretty much come out of the book itself, spirit-led, open participatory meetings, and non-hierarchical leadership. What if you're thinking of Roman Catholicism, That sounds, you know, I don't want to be involved in that. But we're really cutting down to the nature of the role of elders in this particular matter, and many designations: the simple church, organic church, the koinos church, home church, relational church, participatory church, radical church, family integrated church, and age integrated church. And you could go on with the descriptions. And remember, I'm not, God forbid that I accuse somebody of something that they would not affirm themselves. I may do it, and if I do, I beg the Lord's forgiveness and their forgiveness. That's not the way to go about something like that. I'm going to share with you what I have either read from books or I have heard from people's mouth that are involved in things, and give a reaction, I hope a biblical reaction, to some of these things. I'm especially glad that there are a number of men here who preach. If you have not to face things like this, you will. New things come and go. People think they're new, but they're really not. I use an illustration that one of the things that is a big deal at a college where Bob and I taught, you know, he and I were students together, and I served on district committee when he was dean of students. And then I had to deal financially with him as a business manager. And then I had to face the very disgusting, humble situation of addressing him as President Bobby. You know, I remember so well that you would come into the assembly and there would be a Volkswagen up on the stage with the wheels off. And, of course, that was supposed to be something new. And what they didn't know is I remembered that 10 years before, and then I remembered it 10 years before that. The Volkswagens had changed their design a little bit. But there's nothing new under the sun. And if you think that the so-called house church movement is something brand new, you better think again. It's a retread. And I really think that as a movement that has all of the constituent parts, it is kind of faddish. There's something there. There's something real there. There's something that is, they're trying to tell and shout it with a megaphone, and we better be listening. And we better be willing to make some changes ourselves in getting right with the Lord and getting it right with the Lord. So thank you for being here, and I appreciate the invitation, and especially the elders' insight and foresight that before problems really arise to talk openly about some matters and freely about them. So I say this, yes, this is what the world needs, an organic church restoration movement. I mean, there have been all kinds of them, from the Mormons to us, so why not an organic church restoration movement? It will come and go. Well, it's not working. A book was put out by a former student of mine, a very good friend of mine, LaGard Smith. How many of you have read that book? Let me see a show of hands. Okay, quite a number of you. I would suggest that you read it, but read the New Testament through before you read it, okay? I think we always ought to do that when we read somebody's book or when we listen to somebody's sermon like mine. So as we begin the quest for radical restoration of first century faith and practice, that's the opening sentence of this particular book, Radical Restoration. It's critical of formal worship. Smith says, mostly it's an orchestrated religious spectacle for which we have reserved seats each week. Another author says it's a spectator's sport. Now, Lagarde has had quite a journey in his life, and I have spoken to him directly about this, and he would say amen. He started out with a long line of very, very conservative, fundamental preachers of the gospel from his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. And somewhere along the line, he began to take steps that brought him into disagreement, even conflict with brethren. And so at some point, he found himself having to go somewhere else to worship with brethren that were doing things that I would consider not authorized in Scripture. And his journey has taken him to now this matter of radical restoration. Well, I think there needs to be a radical turn on the part of all of us. But I want to suggest, and you will see, that there is an underlying direction of a book like this. It comes from a sincere, honest heart. It comes as an attempt to get away from things. Lagarde has worshiped with congregations where I'm sure that this orchestrated spectacle takes place. And if you have a wider audience, and he does, with regard to the evangelical community, obviously that's true. If we talk about bands, or we're talking about the quartet standing up and singing, and a spectacle, then that's true. But you take a little group of 30 people that I met with in Thomasville, Georgia. That's not a spectacle. To make a sweeping statement like this is an overgeneralization. I do it. He's doing it. I just want you to be aware of that. When you paint with a broad brush, some things you say are true, but you're going to almost leave insinuations that are not. There's an opposition to pulpit ministry. The very concept of worship focused around a pulpit flies in the face of dynamic, mutually participatory house churches in the apostolic age. You see, he picked up on those phrases that Saul and Barna used, mutually participatory, dynamic kind of services. Houses don't have pulpits. Okay, they don't have pulpits necessarily. There are not many people in a house. In Warsaw, Poland, we didn't have a pulpit. Somebody just stood up and preached because it was eye-to-eye contact with about six people. However, if you've got a large group of people and it's flat land as far as the seating is concerned, and I'm down at your level, there's some folks that don't see anything but the back of your heads. It may be a spiritual experience because they may see a halo shining from it. Joke, by the way. It's difficult to see. What are pulpits about? And I don't think that's what he's talking about. The pulpits are simply an arrangement so that there can be eye contact with the person who's speaking and everybody else. I can pretty well see everybody's face. And I'm assuming, therefore, that if I can see everybody's face, then everybody can see my face and see my lips moving. That's the point of it. That's common sense. And actually, it isn't a criticism about pulpits, because the elevation is for the purpose of being seen. Now, my preferred situation is the way the Greeks did a theater. And that is a slanted seating arrangement, but the pulpit down at the bottom. I think that maybe is a visual lesson in humility. That this doesn't mean a distinction. This doesn't mean an elevated position above people. It is purely an expedient means of being seen, being heard. And that's all it is, and that's all it should be. Well, Jesus taught on the hillside. You know, why? I think the same reason the Greeks built their theaters, the way they did. Now, I don't know if he was up top looking down, or if he was the bottom and they were looking down, but they could all see and hear very clearly. That's all it is. It's really an aversion to one person doing most of all of the teaching, most or all of the teaching. And so, quotes, we should use our own elders as teaching pastors and our pulpit ministers as pulpitless evangelists going out to evangelize. Well, that's good. Sounds okay until you make some kind of a movement out of that or a system out of that. Mutual edification is the model to follow, and that is everybody participating. And you know where you would go for something like that? You would go to 1 Corinthians 14. And tomorrow we're going to have a lot to say about that. Interestingly, this is not a new idea among brethren. Back among Daniel Sommer, Carl Ketcher's side, J.C. Rohde, I could go through a list of men. I preached in the mid-50s out in the area of Kansas City. This was up and running a big time. But you know what happens? Everything has a tendency to degenerate or ritualize or become blah if we individually are not what we ought to be as Christians when we meet together. And so my good friend James Finney grew up in a congregation like this, and he said it was Dullsville. You've got people getting up reading the Scripture, and they stammer in their words, and you can't follow. Good, honest men, but they don't have the luxury of having the talent and the acumen that you would have in a collective group like this around the capital of our nation. And so over a period of time, it falls into the same problems that we might fall into if there were 500 members of this congregation. And I would like for you to realize that and go around and check it out, and you'll find out that that's the truth. So much so that those mutual edification congregations have wilted on the vine. And there are other factors involved in that. But preachers, it is said, should evangelize outsiders. The world elders should teach insiders. Well, elders are apt to teach if they are elders. And preachers evangelize. But to have the whole story, look at 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 7, Romans 1, 15, where Paul said, I am as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also that are Rome. Preachers preached to churches that had elders. Paul had stayed at Ephesus for 2 years, called the elders together in the 20th chapter and said, I was among you day and night teaching. He, even after that, requested that Timothy remain there. So you've got Paul staying there for 2 years plus. And you've got him saying to Timothy, you stay there, where they're elders already. I just think that if we're going to look at situations in the Bible, we better look at all of them and not just take one or two and develop what we think about that. The organization of the Church of God writes, there's nothing to rule out the possibility that the role of elders in the early church might well have encompassed more than one level of involvement, even simultaneously. It's real interesting. I don't have any idea how many times it is possibly or perhaps. But you better take note of those words. Jesus never one time said maybe. The apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ never one time said perhaps when they were speaking for the Lord. And we need to listen to Jesus's "I say to you," and to Paul's "acknowledge that what I write is the commandment of the Lord." That's all that counts when we stand before God and give an answer to it. What about these elders? Perhaps. Aha, there's our word. Well, it's when you get to the end of this book, it's more than perhaps. It's really the thesis of the book, or one of the theses of the book. Perhaps there were elders shepherding the disciples in each house, depending upon the size and makeup. And perhaps elders' oversight might have been exercised throughout a group of house churches which collectively comprised a larger, recognizable congregation. Where are we going? More thought-provoking. Thought-provoking. Now, the truth is, the Bible teaches, of course, is the third possibility, that elders in individual house churches might also have come together as a group of citywide elders to discuss matters of importance to the entire community of believers. Nothing necessarily precludes Jerusalem's elders from being gathered from among elders in a multiplicity of house churches. Now, you know what we've got? We've got metropolitans. We've got elders of the Washington, D.C. area. How many of you preach for churches within a 50-mile radius? Okay, several. Okay, elders from all of these congregations are the elders for all of the churches in this metropolitan area. If you read church history, that's how it started, folks. That led to Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholic hierarchy. Now, this is my statement. When one hears among the cries for radical restoration that, and these are Lagarde's words, "We've simply never given much thought, if any, to citywide elders." How deep are these ostriches' heads in the sand? Surely, those who share this view must be deaf to the debate on this matter that has raged from the second century to the present. And the whole argument or organization of the church, when you leave pure congregationalism, has to do with elders over more than a single congregation, whether there are two people in that congregation or 2 million people in that congregation. I think that is really a closing of the eyes to reality. So if these persons contend that elders may oversee several churches in one city, such as Jerusalem, and often Acts 15:2 is cited, then why not all the churches of an entire province, such as Judea? There were multiple churches in Judea, and the passage is given there. And you're welcome to have this PowerPoint presentation as well. I'd like a copy of it for you. Or perhaps all the churches of several provinces, such as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that Peter addresses, could have been under the same group of elders. This idea of citywide elders appears to be derived from an unverifiable assumption, whether true or not. I do not know that there were many house churches in Jerusalem. But it wouldn't make any difference if there were. From this assumption, the unwarranted conclusion is drawn that a single group of elders would have overseen numerous churches. Now, I want to tell you something. Lagarde Smith is an astute lawyer. He was a state's attorney. If somebody was defending a criminal, made this argument, he would tear him to shreds. And here he is, making it. We're all, if we're not careful, blinded by our ideology. And where we want to go allows us to see things that I just don't think if we were really right thinking with the Bible, we would go in these directions. Well, where did Christians assemble? And I'm not really going to argue all of this. You can read your Bibles. You're aware of it. In the temple court, Acts 2:46. In houses, yes. Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:19, Philemon 2. But I want to tell you what, a lot of the passages that are brought forward for this have other possibilities. I'll use Lagarde's expression. But who's going to argue with this? I mean, that's obvious. By the riverside, Acts 16, in an upper room, a third story, perhaps in a synagogue-like place, depending on whether someone comes into your synagogue, that is a place of assembly, or it is the synagogue, the coming together of the people in your assembly, as we would say it. But I think for just a minute about this upper room. If I had the time, I would develop this with archaeological evidence. Third story. One thing we pretty well know about the cities in the Hellenistic age is, you're talking about the rich from whom they would have taken the money to support the rest of us. In a Roman province that would have a three-story house. We're talking about that wealthy 1% who paid most of the taxes back then. This is very likely, and listen to my word, very likely, okay? A business shop where revenue is taken in. The man's living quarters may have been in a story. You have a story that could have been rented. If it were rented to people, it would most likely have been partitioned out in very small apartments like they do in most places of the world. Not one gracious place with three bathrooms and, a living room and a dining room and several bedrooms. It very likely was an open spot. It could have been rented or even allowed freely to the guild, the trade guild of butchers or seamstresses or whatever the case might have been, to have their meetings there, or a social club, kind of like we'd say the Lions Club or the Kiwanis or whatever it is, the Rotary, I better get that in. If he was a Christian, brethren, you can meet here. Or the brethren could have rented this and met there. We just aren't told all of those possibilities. But Eutychus fell out of the third story, you remember, and died, and Paul raised him from the dead. But to just argue simplicity, well, that fits into number two. That's just a house and the brethren just meeting, a little cluster of them around the table. Where do you get that in the passage? You don't get it from the passage. You don't really get it from archaeology. Is that a possibility? Okay, it's a possibility. But I think other possibilities are better possibilities than that, which really don't fit the simplistic mold. This is a matter of general agreement. God's Word does not need to be restored. Unless one might believe that it has been grossly corrupted in transmission. We can't trust the text. And there's the argument between the King Jamesers and the New American Standards. If you take either one of them and you read the footnotes with the alternate textual variant, you've got it all. Don't worry about it. If you prefer what the footnote says, then take the footnote. If you prefer what the text says, then take the text. But it's not that complicated, and don't let anybody convince you that it is. And I'm going to tell you, I've said that because I have been a student of textual criticism. I've had at least two graduate courses in it. I took another one in the textual criticism of classical works like Plato or Aristophanes or whatever the case might be. I have some background in this matter of hands-on with regard to ancient manuscripts. And it is not as complicated and certainly not something we should ball our fist up and fight each other about with regard to the text. Now, translations are different because liberties can be taken in translations, and you need to be aware of that. What we really need to do is believe God's Word. And I should have put this in bold italics. Become thoroughly acquainted with it and do God's will. And young man, I do not care if you read broadly. I would encourage you to do that. I do not think that we should be narrow-minded. We need to be aware. But don't you spend all of your Saturday reading what the pop religious culture books are saying to get a sermon idea, and then run to the Scriptures, get a few things to buttress what you have read. You read and study God's Word, and you make it a part of your very being. And don't settle for anything less. Because you're preaching otherwise, it may excite people for a minute, but they will dry up on the vine because they are getting a junk food diet spiritually. Did I say that with any forcefulness or conviction? I hope I did. If I didn't, raise your hands and I will repeat it a little louder. This is a problem. Already I've had some individuals pull me aside and talk to me about that. You know, I'm an elder in a congregation. I'm concerned. I'm not concerned about what I thought I'd be concerned about the problems with people and marriage and divorce issues. I'm having a problem with preachers not knowing the Bible. These are elders of congregations where you and I attend. Something is going wrong, and we better take note of it. If we abide by God's Word, the sowing of the seed will produce both New Testament Christians and New Testament churches, but a little arsenic will kill them off. We may walk around as zombies, but the spiritual life has been sapped out because the life comes through the Spirit of God, and that's really the equation that I make. As God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and he sprang to life as a living spirit being, so it is with the new creation. It is the life. But I tell you what, you're going to live by these words. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is what we live by. It's not some extra little sensation that I get. It is by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, two things now, and they are related to one another, the Lord's Supper. I'm going to kind of flip through a couple of slides here, but the point is that we've got Jews and Muslims and Christians, and these are called the religions of the book. Everything else is extraneous. A lot of differences, but a lot of similarities. Many things that the Muslims do and that the Jews do and that the Christians do, well, really in the order of the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims, historically, are very much the same. Praying, even reading Old Testament passages, doing benevolent work through contributions, preaching, teaching, all of those things, singing or chanting, I might have variations, but it's done. But the deep divide that differentiates us is the Lord's Supper. Muslims do not partake of the Lord's Supper. Jews do not partake of the Lord's Supper. Christians do. Now, the Lord's Supper in the assembly. There are two positions. basically. The Lord's Supper is taken as a part of a larger meal. Now, there are variations on that. It's just like you have a sumptuous feast, like a pitch-in after it's over with, like the situation at the Passover, which was a thing that originated in the homes of the Israelites. They would then, as Jesus did, say, okay, now, after supper, I'm going to take this bread and wine. This is what we're going to do. Or the meal itself becomes the Lord's Supper. And that may be narrowed down to bread and wine, but you have a large flask of the grape juice, and you have a lot of bread. And the time element is really expedient. It may go on for 15 minutes, for 30 minutes, for 45 minutes, for an hour. And so you sit around and you eat the elements and sup with the Lord for all that period of time and read Bible passages and say good things. And I'm not doubting that. But the other is that the Lord's Supper is partaken by itself. Bread and wine. That's it. Commemorating the Lord's death until He comes again. This is authorized by the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is, the first one in the Bible, it says, Paul says, I praise you not. And not only does he say, I praise you not, well, who cares if he praises us or not? He says you're under condemnation if you do. God's condemnation. Now, that's worth sitting up and listening to and taking note. It is the second that is the Lord's Supper. Now, well, that's just your idea of it. Well, let's wait a minute about that. Here's the first position. The most universally overlooked feature of the Lord's Supper. Wow. That really sounds awesome, doesn't it? I sure don't want to be in the universally overlookers. As practiced in the primitive, church, is that from all appearances, and you use it in a good sense, this is not, from all appearances, it was observed in conjunction with a fellowship meal, that is a normal, ordinary meal with the usual variety of food. Well, okay, Passover, a Jewish festival. Jesus was Jewish, by the way. He wasn't a Christian. In the Gospel. 1 Corinthians 14. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 14? What about the Passover? Lagarde continues, however, unlike normal ordinary meals, this combined the table fellowship and memorial, combined table fellowship and memorial, was shared among the disciples for the special purpose of strengthening not just their physical bodies with the ordinary food, but their common bond in the spiritual body of Christ. From its very inception, therefore, the Lord's Supper was an integral part of a real meal. Now, this is debated by the scholars. And one of our brethren wrote a doctoral dissertation, I think at Harvard, about this. It grew out of the subject of idol meat. But the debate is, what is foremost? Is it fellowship of each of us with the Lord? And our fellowship with one another is a secondary matter. Or is our fellowship with one another primary and the memorial of the Lord secondary? Some of our brethren, a lot of our brethren, in the broadest sense of that term, wherever they are, whoever they are, believe that the primary thing is our relationship with one another and secondarily our relationship to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not get that from the New Testament. I'm glad to have it with others, and it'll be a wonderful joy to have it with you tomorrow, but my focus, I hope, is going to be on the Lord and not on any of you. And I hope the same is true as you think about me. But you see all of these assumptions in this, and I think they are assumptions, and all I can say is we all have the same Bible. You got to go to the text. You have to give it the fair shake, and you have to read it and then say, okay, what's going on here? Now, 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34. The Corinthians obviously were out of order in their assemblies. One of the problems in this was the main problem, the perversion of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34. I want to give you this is a tentative outline. The basics of this outline are right. And the reason they're right is because they're following the text and analyzing the text. And there's something going on here that you need to observe very carefully. And I mentioned it before, and that is, you don't have paragraphs. You don't even have division of sentences in the original text, and just pull some up on the internet, you can, and look at them, and you'll see what I mean. The words run together. Well, how do you know as a writer or speaker that a writer or speaker is moving from one topic to another? It's because of what are called inclusions, bookends, or I prefer the idea of frames or fences. In this case, it's fences. And Paul erected not only one fence. To make it very clear, he erected two fences around a portion of what he said. The contrast in this whole passage is between eating and drinking. What is done in houses, verse 22, or at home, verse 34, and what should be done when you come together in the assembly. And these other verses are involved in that. You can pick up on them as you read the text. But, first of all, he makes it very clear that you Corinthians are engaged in a wrong practice. Now, how do we know that? And I'll come back in just a minute and show you that. And then there is the authorized practice we receive from the Lord, how it should be done. The pattern is given, the Lord Himself. Paul's observations on that pattern are given in 26 through 29. As often as we do it, this is right. We declare the Lord's death until He comes again. But now then, there was a tragic effect of the abuse. You are guilty of the body and blood. So you have to examine yourself. Weakness, sickliness, sleepiness. Make of that what you will, literally or figuratively. You could go both directions and not change the text. So there has to be a self-evaluation properly done in order to avoid condemnation. Then there are two inferences drawn down in verses 33 and 34. The first is, welcome one another for the proper practice in the assembly, that is the Lord's Supper. But satisfy your hunger at home. Verse 34a. And then there's his concluding mark. What I haven't been able to write to you, I'll talk to you privately, but I'm going to set it in order. And that's not just some kind of nice little arrangement. That's we need to get this thing under the Lord's order and not under human order. Okay. They're corresponding statements, these inclusions, these frames, and I really am going to maybe overstep. They are fences. The first one that he begins and ends with, verse 17, verse 23, is, I praise you not. And then he ends it with, I praise you not. Nothing in those verses is praiseworthy of what they are doing in distorting the Lord's Supper. The other fence or frame is, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. And it's a correlating statement at the end of it. Lest you come together for judgment, for the worse, for the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. And that's what judgment means. The background really is paganism, I think, and not Passover for this wrong practice of the Corinthians. A man by the name of Rutledge just summarizes, and he says, you know, from the earliest times, the church has separated out the Lord's Supper elements of bread and wine from the Passover. I mean, they had a lamb. In Jesus' day and time, in the apostles' day and time, there would have been the bitter herbs and the other things that they would have taken. Where are all of these? Well, if you're going to use Passover as the model, then it's not going to be lamb and bitter herbs. It's probably going to be beef or pork or whatever and all of the trimmings that go with it. It isn't a makeover of the Passover. Luke makes it very clear that what the Lord did was after supper. Now, if we're in a private home and we have eaten and we want to have services after lunch, that's fine. You can eat the common meal, but you better separate it from the assembly of the Lord and the worship of the Lord's Supper as the Lord Himself did and certainly as the Apostle Paul here is doing. And he says, that's exactly what the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, did. And what Paul did. Paul emphasizes the doctrinal significance of Christ, the Passover, yes, but not in conjunction with his instructions about the Lord's Supper. We pull something in that really is not legitimately brought in. Now, he is our Passover lamb. The shedding of his blood is typified by that Passover lamb. But we do not celebrate the Jewish Passover in order to do that. We have the real blood of Christ. Why would a girl that has a husband play with G.I. Joe's dolls? Why would we, with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, go back to the typical Passover? That's childish, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We need to grow up and be adults. So he concludes, this suggests that the Passover setting is important historically and even doctrinally for its typology and its symbolism, but not in worship, not liturgically, as he would say as a denominationalist. If the early church did not set the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the context of a Passover meal, we must approach the current trend toward their reunion with some caution. And that's a scholar analyzing this. And I might add, celebrating a Passover meal, a Jewish feast, would have been problematic in a congregation that was heavily Gentile in composition. If they had problems with circumcision, and with the days, Passover was a day. Read Colossians and what Paul had to say about that. The other has to do with women. And now I'm going to steal a few. Now, Bob said take half of his time. That was my loose interpretation of what you said. Now we're almost to the end. Bear with me. 1 Corinthians 14:27-35. There was a problem. Unauthorized talking in the assembly. It was true with the tongue speakers. Paul's apostolic was command. Okay. If you have a tongue, speak one at a time. At the most, three may speak, but speak one at a time. And have somebody that can interpret. Otherwise, you keep silent, and even when you're speaking under these restrictions, the others are to keep silent from the verb sigao. Then he moves to the prophets, 29-31. Here are his apostolic commands. Speak one by one. And when one is speaking, the others are to keep silent. That all may learn. Women. Verses 33b, or if you start in 34-35, here are Paul's apostolic commands. Keep silent in the churches. Not permitted to speak. submissive, learn from their husbands at home. Shameful for women to speak in the church. All of that is what Paul says in you know, a brief compass for a PowerPoint slide. Now, go back. Qualifications. One may speak. Mostly three may speak, one at a time. Others, keep silent. Prophets, speak one by one. Others, keep silent, that all may learn. Women, nobody speaks. Now, that does not float well today. And I'm sorry about that. And if it cleans the building, that's okay. I'll go back to Poland, and I'll worship with people that are speaking in tongues, but orderly, according to the will of God, and we'll worship together and do what's right. This is what it says, folks. And these are the two problems that I have with our brethren. I know a group that started out with a very good intention. They were targeting a group of people that felt uncomfortable coming into a big assembly. So they said, if we could just gather around a small table, you know, whether round or rectangular, and just maybe at the very most a dozen of us, they would feel comfortable and we could study the Bible and they would see what New Testament worship was all about. Great idea. So they proposed to do that. My understanding is the word got around and there were about 25 to start with. So already, you know, let's abort this because it isn't accomplishing. We'll take a group into our house, you take a group into your house, and we'll have the 10 or 12 people. Didn't work that way. This is great. So let's bring in more tables. Now then, this is great. We've got 100 people plus. We're just going to have to rent a place. And we'll put 12 tables in it. But we won't be sitting face to back. We'll be sitting face to face. Duh. If you've got 12 tables in a room, you know, there are people face to back, no matter how you cut the mustard. If you've got one little table, that's okay. A seating arrangement, you know, works that way. But it isn't these expedients. It doesn't make it everywhere. We have benches like this, whether we have a circular thing and a spinning pulpit, or whether we have a rectangular table, or we have a round table, or we're sitting on the floor, or we're sitting on the grass out under a tree like we often do in Ethiopia and I'm sure in India. Those things don't make any difference. As long as we go back to the two people in Warsaw and we're doing what is here in the text, it's okay. But I'll tell you what. This common meal that is not praised, that brings condemnation from the Lord, is not a part of it. And if it is, it is wrong. And I can't soften that. It is wrong. I can say it lovingly, with tears in my eyes, but it is wrong. And when among those tables in the assembly, taking the Lord's Supper, you have this mutual participation, men and women, reading passages, talking about the Lord's Supper. I don't know what else. I know those two things from the horse's mouth in at least three instances. That is wrong. But Brother Curry, what if a woman comes forward in the assembly to make a confession of sin? Well, what about it? I think that's comparing apples and oranges, but if it's a problem, that doesn't give permission for everybody to speak. What we ought to do in that case, if it's a problem to you, is let her write out what she says and let one of the elders read it. But you do not take an exception and make a rule out of it. That's backwards. It doesn't work that way. Well, what about women singing? That is traditionally a quibble. That's all it is. And individuals know it is because they often say it with a smile on their face, literally, because they understand that what they're trying to do is take something that is authorized. The reason women sing is because God commanded you to sing, and if you don't, you're wrong. You're in violation of the commandment of the Lord. The reason women do not participate in other things about teaching in the assembly is because it's wrong. Now, how serious is this? Look at the end of his discussion over in the 14th chapter where Paul said in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself spiritual or to be a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And that's the bottom line, and that's where it is. And we either accept that or we don't accept it. I don't know what else to say. Well, these women had husbands. Read 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 12. You don't get husbands in that text. Rather commonly, however, those within the house church movement encourage women in the assembly to share their comments during the Lord's Supper. Why? Is it that culture has intruded on the church? Is it that paganism and their pagan practices of women in religion has invaded the church of our Lord? Or does the Bible teach it? If the Bible teaches it, I'll whatever the procedure is, I'll come forward and repent. But you're going to have to show it to me, book, chapter, and verse. I just stand amazed at the loose reasoning of sociologists, social historians, and others like Lagarde or Barna and Barnum, who I guess would fit up in the previous category, make so many unwarranted assumptions about the assemblies of God's people in the first century A.D. Let me give you a couple of examples. Early Christian meetings were, quote, talkative, passionate, and sometimes quarrelsome circles that met to read Paul's letters over their evening meals in private homes. Really? Not quite sure I ever read that in the New Testament. I'm getting old and my memory's short, but I don't think I ever remember reading that. Here's another one. There were apparently various meetings of Christians and homes in Corinth, and only occasionally did the whole church gather, apparently for the Lord's Supper. Occasionally. He's a charismatic Methodist. You have to keep that in mind in what he's writing. And that's not a slap in the face. That's just who he is writing this. But he's a very well-recognized scholar. I like his writings. I read them a lot. But this is flat his assumption, and he does not get it out of the text of the New Testament. He brings it to the New Testament and interprets the data of the New Testament by this assumption. Here's Lagarde. Finally, we have our Catholic and Protestant heritage to thank for the highly structured worship format which we typically follow. Compared with the intricacies of the Catholic Mass, of course, we are far from the smells and bells of high church observation or observance. Even so, our own set-piece traditional services and, more lately, our sickly managed high-tech contemporary worship productions that do go on among probably, if not a majority of our brethren, stand in sharp contrast to the spontaneous, mutually participatory, and intimate worship of the first century believers. Okay, Lagarde, but the common meal as the Lord's Supper? No. Women participating in the reading of Scripture and making their comments in the assembly at the Lord's Supper? Absolutely no. Ultimately, all of us have to go to the one source on which to base our belief, and that's the Bible. And I plead with myself, I plead with you, to be steadfast in the obedience of faith. Thank you.